Good morning, students. This is another opportunity that we have to consider personal finances. And we've been looking at giving. Last time we saw giving to the church, we talked about tithes and offerings and viewed them as training wheels. We are not under the law. We have freedom. But we've been given more than those under the law. And so it would not be fitting for us to give less who have received more. And to whom more has been given, more shall be required, is what Jesus says. And so there should be a generous spirit in us who have been lavished with the grace of God in Christ. I want to continue that theme today and there in using that as a motivation for giving. But let's shift from giving within the church, part of our worship to God, when the plate gets passed, as it were, or we put our money in the back of the church in the offering box, or we contribute to the cause of the ministry as part of our worship to Jesus. Let's just talk today about giving to the poor, which is normally what we talk about with charity or giving, isn't it? Typically, when we say giving, we're talking about giving to those who are in need. And we know that God didn't give us extra to just hoard, build bigger barns, and then live lives of ease. We know that's not laying up treasure in heaven. We've seen that now. And we need to be investing and laying up in that bank for ourselves even, as well as making friends for ourselves. But if we talk just specifically about giving to the poor, one book of the Bible stresses its importance to the extent that if I'm not giving to the poor at all, I am not a Christian. Now that's pretty bold. But if you look at the structure of the book of James, James only mentions the name of Jesus twice. In James 1, 1, and then in James 2, verse 1. It seems to me that chapter 1 is largely an introduction to the book of James, but the hinge verses leading into the body of the work are the last two verses of chapter 1, and they bring up two major themes within the whole rest of the book. The tongue and how I use my words, and giving, or how the rich and the poor relate to each other, and how I use my resources. These actually are the two fruits that Jesus highlights coming from the heart, which is the tree. Make the tree good and its fruit will be good. Make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad, Jesus said. A tree is known by its fruit. You trace fruit back to the tree. You infer what the tree is because fruit only comes from a certain kind of tree. Therefore, we can infer from a lack of good works or a lack of good words, a lack of a good tree. And that's exactly the way James argues. And James and Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, are twin books. Really, James is an application largely of Matthew's language and theology, its emphasis in theology in the Gospel of Christ. So listen to these two words about words and works. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. He's not a Christian. Number two, regarding works. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It's not just enough to not be worldly or not be something. We also need to positively be something. And that is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. Now, that word visit is used in a Hebrew sense. It's not just knock, knock, hello, how are you, but actually showing up in their lives and caring for them in their hour of need. If I don't do that, then I am also not a Christian. Of course, Jesus in the Great Judgment describes those who go to eternal punishment as those who lack that kind of visitation. When I was hungry, when I was thirsty, you didn't feed me or give me drink. When I was in prison or sick, you didn't visit me. Again, that word visit. So when you put those two together, and the rest of the book unpacks it, faith without works is dead. You know, what is it? If your brother or sister is in need and you say, be blessed, be warm, be filled, and you do nothing to care for their need, that's a dead faith. And dead faith saves no one. He describes those in chapter 5 that oppress their workers, and they're going to receive a judgment someday. So if I'm a boss and I'm not treating my employees well, paying them well, I am not caring for the poor. I'm richer than they are, and I'm not caring for them. My religion is worthless. Now, these are bold words, but they're true words. As John writes in 1 John chapter 3, right? If I behold my brother in need, whoever has the world's good, he says, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If I close my heart when I see need, rather than have compassion and move to meet that need, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, John then writes, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Put it into action. Let it be true. Now, these are convicting words. I'm convicted even reading this. I know there's times where I didn't make that phone call. I didn't do that visit. I have failed to be the loving person God intends for me to be. Well, praise God, the exhortation is there. Hey, Bob, little child, let's not just love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And so I say to you, student, little child, as the gospel calls us, let us not love in talk, but in walk. Let's not just talk about it. Let's actually get out and do it. Okay, you get the point. This is the same point that Jonathan Edwards made in that classic statement on Christian charity. That is so rich in biblical wisdom and truth, and how it's in the law to not close one's heart and close one's hand, but rather open wide the hand and open wide the heart for the need, a soft heart and a wide hand toward the poor. This is our duty. And we who have received so much from the hand of God through the grace of Jesus, how can we profess to be saved by grace alone and then show no grace in either giving or forgiving? Okay, well, I trust that that comes home to you and you feel it. Let's then talk about the need for discernment in giving. Just because I am called to give, and I am, and not close my heart, and I must not, doesn't mean I then apply the same medicine to all problems. I need to have discernment. And so just as you go into a doctor and he looks you over and he says, ah, I know what's the problem, and gives this, you know, solution. So also, let's have some discernment here. Philippians chapter 1 actually says that when our love should increase more and more with knowledge and discernment or insight. In other words, we shouldn't just blindly go ahead and just give. One mode of giving. Giving may take different modes. So let's be cautious about that. There's a great passage in 1 Timothy 5 that illustrates this. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to be quoting several portions of this. This is a benevolent policy. your church has a benevolence policy, probably, if not in writing, at least in theory, has a way of handling poor people that come to the church asking for help, or as a way of handling people within the church who have needs. How do we meet those needs? According to the gospel, according to the book of Acts, the church handled such systemic needs, recurrent chronic needs like widows, through the centralized church. So that the money was brought to the church, and the leaders of the church then gave entrusted people called deacons to then handle that money and meet those needs. I think that's wise. I think we should meet needs individually as we see it or know it, but sometimes we don't know the full situation and we're not able to give discerningly directly to somebody who appears to have need. But those in leadership know the fuller story and are working with this individual or a family. And so I think it's wise to bring the gifts, as it were, to the apostles' feet, to bring it to the church and let the church then, through its entrusted leadership, the deacons, meet material needs as the Lord directs. And this is a policy for doing that. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about widows, beginning in verse 3. Notice the discernment language. It says, honor widows who are widows indeed. There are widows and there are widows. Some are widows in appearance. Some are widows indeed. The widows indeed are the widows in need. All right? The language in the Greek is they are really widows. Now, what does that mean, really widows? Well, number one is they genuinely have a need. In other words, they have no resources. Now, you say, well, they're a widow. They have no husband. And in that culture, the wives, I'm told, have little opportunity or less opportunity to fend for themselves, and so they're stuck. Or maybe it's just old age. They're stuck. Well, look at verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. It pleases God as part of worship. And so why are some widows not really widows? In other words, not in need. Because they have children or grandchildren or both. Therefore, family should be looking after them. We say, well, Mr. Snyder, what does it matter? I mean, let's just do good. Hey, there's a widow over there. Let's just make sure she's got her needs met for the winter. We'll fill her propane tank. We'll make sure she gets, you know, groceries. We'll just meet needs. Well, interestingly enough, and by now you know the concept of stewardship. Interestingly enough, God has not promised to kind of foot the bill for everything in the church. If you look at verse 16, it actually says the church can be burdened. It says in verse 16, if any woman is a believer, who is a believer, has widows, so she has widows in her family, that woman must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. No church on earth has unlimited resources. I mean, it may appear to be rich, but no church can just throw money around and act like we can just do everything. Eventually, the church will be burdened and pained to discover here's a real need and now we can't meet this real need. Therefore, discernment is necessary. God has already provided for believers. We want to know where. And in this case, if there are children or grandchildren available, then we want the family to meet those needs because that's where God has provided for that woman's needs to be met, not through the church. Well, that's really interesting. It kind of reminds me of that day when Jesus fed 5,000 from just a boy's lunch. At the end of the day, after 5 loaves and 2 fishes fed 5,000 or more, Jesus then sent his disciples out to pick up the scraps. And I can just imagine, you know, Peter looking at Andrew and going, "What? Why do we have to pick up the scraps? I mean, a couple of these be great. We can feed another 5,000 tomorrow if we just pick up 5 of these. Jesus can just break it, bless it, and we're good to go." But that is putting God to the test. It's assuming on his graces, and it's actually then minimizing the good gifts he's already given. It's despising them, literally, which means to belittle them, treat them as inconsequential. Don't despise any of God's gifts. If he's given you things, take care of it. You're responsible for it. Don't waste his money. He maybe has provided for you today for a need that will come up tomorrow. So gather the scraps, Peter, Andrew. Go out and gather the scraps. Bring it in. Church, don't assume you can just meet every widow's need. No, challenge those families. Ask. Tell them it's their responsibility. It's part of honor to meet the needs of grandma at this time. And so don't just assume that we're going to meet every need. And so I'm cautioning you with your giving. You're going to need to be discerning. Just because somebody presents you with a need, it's not necessarily a need indeed. Find out if it's a need indeed. And don't be guilt-tripped into thinking you got to meet every need. I mean, when Jesus said, "Give to him who asks of you," it's in the context of the larger body of scripture truth. There are other ways to give than just money. Okay, so this is one principle we learn here. We have to ascertain if it's a genuine need, if there's genuine needs here. Number two, who is also not a widow indeed, really a widow? Well, those who give themselves to pleasure or laziness. In other words, those who have become poor by choice. The old name for this, I'm told, is pauper. Those who kind of went on the dole on what we would call welfare, not due to necessity, but due to choice. It's just easier. And so it was easier to just kind of be the victim and go that route. Some people are not. We need to discern it and find out who they are, help them. But many, perhaps, are and have just acquiesced to the choice and the lifestyle. If that is the case, then let's help them in different ways and provide opportunities and change the environment. We'll talk about some of those things in economics your senior year. Okay, look with me at verse 6. Verse 5 goes back to the widow indeed. This is a widow who only has God. She's left alone. She's fixed her hope on God. And she's praying to him night and day, begging him, "Meet my need." Verse 6 warns us. She who gives herself to wanton pleasure, though, is dead even while she lives. Don't help the woman who has given herself over to pleasure. If she wastes her money on drug addiction, on other kinds of pleasures, whatever that may be, challenge her on that. Walk alongside her. Love her. You're a sinner too. Don't condemn her. I mean, walk alongside her. Walk alongside that poor person in that way. But they're poor by choice. Pray that their eyes would be open, that they would consider their ways. The other one is a little later, where it says in verse 11, not to put a younger widow on the list. For they may want to give their lives, the rest of their lives, to Christ, but they're going to eventually disregard that faith. Disregard that pledge, not be faithful to it, and they're going to want to get married. And then they'll be condemned because they'll go against what they had said they wouldn't do. Don't place them under, don't even allow them to take such pledges. Recognize where they're at in life. They've been married. They're going to want to get married again. Encourage them to. Why? Because verse 13 says, even beyond the pledge business. If not, if a young woman doesn't have family, and she's now a young widow, if she gets put on a list of support, she's going to learn idleness. And she's going to become a busybody, going around from house to house, not merely being idle, but being a gossip, being a busybody, talking about things not proper. That's just realistic thinking. Therefore, Paul says, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep the house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. I don't want that to happen to a young lady. I don't want to confirm her in her growing habits of laziness, gossip, and busybodiness by supporting her when she could become married and raise a family and actively be involved in life. Now, our culture may have more options than this culture for a young woman to work and fend for herself. The point is laziness as well as hedonism given over to pleasure, which is verse 6. These two symptoms, if you discern either of these two or both, don't support it by giving. Support it by relationship, calling them to faith, calling them to repentance, calling them to a better life, providing opportunities for work or change, providing opportunities to seek the Lord in a different lifestyle, or changing the institution, changing the environment. All those things help, help, help. But it's not going to help by supporting them in sin. Don't do that. And so, the Proverbs are filled with these two. Hedonism, those who love pleasure, Proverbs 23, 20 to 21 tell us, are going to become poor. Those who hang out with gluttons and drunks are going to become poor. Those who love pleasure are going to become poor. And lazy people, they sleep during harvest and then lack during the winter. They didn't learn anything from the ant. They're going to become poor. Be very, very, very careful. If you support them, you are condemning them because you are taking away the trigger that gives them opportunity to repent. Don't do that. That's not loving. Okay, so this is discernment. From 1 Timothy 5, we are discerning them between widows and widows indeed. Widows indeed are widows in need. We are discerning between paupers, those who are poor by choice, and those who are not poor by choice. We're going to call them just the poor. What are two causes that leads people to be poor by circumstances not their choice? Well, obviously, widowhood and orphans. These are poor because they lost the breadwinner in the family, the leader and the man. Literally, an orphan is the fatherless. Our foster system are filled with such. Now, there's a dad out there that should be brought to account. Yes, bring him to account so that there's, you know, he has to pay child support. He has to support this child. That's doing the same principle of 1 Timothy 5. The government should step in then. But if that's not successful, or if death has taken him out of the picture, and this family, this widow, or this child is left truly without support, and it may be due to a handicap, it may be an accident, something. Well, let's recognize discerningly, this is a widow indeed, or an orphan indeed, or the poor indeed, because they're truly in need. Therefore, let's not have a hard heart, let's have a soft heart. Therefore, let's not close our hand, let's open our hand wide and meet this need if we've been given provision. We will never eliminate the poor, Jesus said. But let's rejoice in that in a certain way. We have opportunity then to do good, to demonstrate the grace of God in a variety of settings, so that, as 2 Corinthians says, others will give thanks to God because of the grace exhibited in our lives. Let us, right, do our good deeds in such a way as to be seen by men so that they will glorify God, Jesus said. Well, some of this you've read already in Alcorn's book and now in Jonathan Edwards on charity. And so you understand what this means. Come alongside, meeting needs. I want to bring up another group, though, you may not be aware of, and that's the persecuted. Even though the Bible says that there is enough in the ground to feed the poor, oppression takes it away. That's a proverb. Persecution destroys the livelihood of many Christians. They're reduced to slavery. I remember reading of one Pakistani family that were reduced to making bricks like 12 hours a day for pittance. Not enough to live on, basically, let alone buy their freedom. And that Islamic society was oppressing them through such enslavement. And a Christian benevolence group came alongside and met their need through a mere $200. This shames me. I mean, how little am I giving towards those who are out there with such, where such little bit can do such a great good, even freeing a family from enslavement or permanent poverty? Mere microloans, or just the investment of some technological tool like a sewing machine, can make a world of difference sometimes in our poor brothers and sisters across the ocean. You say, well, they're a long ways away. Are they my neighbor? Are they nigh unto me? The literal meaning of neighbor. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, certainly, if you see your neighbor in need and close your heart, how does the love of God abide in you? There's the man beat up on the road, you know, to Jericho, and it's the Good Samaritan who meets his need, and Jesus commends him. Certainly, your neighbor, meet his need. But we have an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 of Paul organizing the Gentile churches to meet the needs of the Jerusalem church across the ocean, as it were. And he collects money in the first century for international benevolence. It is already modeled for us in the New Testament that we should not close our eyes to distant the needs of distant brothers and sisters, but open our hearts, open our hands, and help them. Even Hebrews chapter 13 commands it, saying that we should remember those, remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them. Kind of put a little imagination into it. And remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. You know what it's like to suffer physically. Don't close your heart to those who are suffering physically and those who are imprisoned. Okay, so we have, whether Open Doors International or Voice of the Martyrs, these are organizations that help Christians around the world. We thankfully have means to do this. The other people who are poor, not by choice, are those who are spiritually engaged in ministry, who have been sent out from us, really by God, to do ministry elsewhere. Until a church is raised up that will support them, we who send them have to support them. This is modeled for us in Romans 15 when Paul says, I want to be furthered by you on my way to Spain. And also in the little book of 3 John of traveling preachers, who Gaius is commended that he has been hospitable for them, and he is told to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And so John writes, they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They're not being supported by the government. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Their work becomes our work their work. Our prayers, our finances, with missions, until a church is established that can support them, as they should work towards that, we need to help them. They're poor because of their particular work that they do. Well, there's lots of opportunities. I mean, be discerning, separate the pauper from the poor, realize who are poor, widows, orphans, persecuted, missionaries. Going to be others as well who are poor not by choice and who have no other means to support them. Find them out. Open your heart. Open your hand. As Jesus saw the crowds in Matthew 9, it says his heart was moved with compassion. Many times our eyes first have to be open to the need. Then it will open the heart. Maybe even examples of scriptures will move us. Tabitha, who made clothes for the poor women. She is honored with not only mention given in scripture, but being raised from the dead even. This is in the book of Acts, I think chapter 9. Cornelius, his prayers are heard. He's been giving alms to the poor. He's not even saved. Nor is God obliged to hear his prayers, but God loves to hear the prayers of somebody who's been hearing the cries of somebody else. Proverbs says, if I close my ears to the cry of the poor, God will close his ears towards my cry. And so why would he answer my prayers if I don't answer the entreaties of others? Jesus, of course, I'll mention him a second, meets our needs, but there's examples in church history. George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, men you've read about, Amy Carmichael, who gave her life to missions. Elizabeth Elliot writes her story. Many, many examples, even in your own lives and even in your churches. If we frame our lives between the two appearances of Christ, we can look behind us and see how the grace of God teaches us to deny worldliness and ungodliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, to give ourselves to good works because we've been redeemed from a great slavery and have been made the people of God, his own possession. It moves us to give. And then if we look ahead to the blessed hope of the great glory of his appearing, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have so much riches ahead of us. Why would we cling to the mere coins, the mere little bit we have now compared to the riches of heaven? Let's invest the little here that we'll someday lose anyways, so the riches there are more enjoyable, more rich, and more populated with people. If we frame our lives between the first and second appearing of Christ, as Titus chapter 2 says, we have plenty of motivation for being giving people. So may the Lord, by faith, make us those kind of individuals, and we will find the proverb of Jesus true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Amen.